Thank you, Dr. Avent. And good morning to you, brethren. It's good to be with you, and good morning to those on the web. The book of Hebrews contains several admonitions or warnings to the people it was written to. And the people that it was written to were Christians. And as such, those admonitions apply to us as Christians, modern-day Christians as well. I'd like to look at those warnings with you today, brethren. And if you'd like a title for this message, it is Warnings from Hebrews. Warnings from Hebrews. So as an introduction to this sermon message, I'd like to begin with a discussion on the book of Hebrews. Now, if our first thought with that statement is, I've heard this before, like Mr. Sanders said in the sermonette, and I know all about this. Be careful. That is one of the warnings. So to begin with, brethren, let's turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God, who has various times and in different ways spoke to in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And verse 2, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the words various times here refers to periods. Periods of Old Testament history, and the words various ways refers to the different methods or the procedures that God used to communicate with the prophets of old, including visitations, dreams, signs, and miracles. The phrase by his Son emphasizes the revelation of the Son, Jesus Christ. And the revelation here is not so much in what he said as in who he is and what he has done. Now God appointed him heir of all things, it says. And the word worlds here in verse 2 means a space of time. Or an age, ages. He made the time. He made time and he made the ages. And in verse 3 it says, the Son is the brightness of God's glory. And his glorious brightness comes from him being divine. And the words express image only appears once in the New Testament. It means the exact representation of or an exact character of God the Father. Now, in Greek literature, this word was used to describe the stamping of a coin from a die. The Son is the exact representation of God's being, because he is God himself. And through his death, he purged the sins of the world, it says, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father today. Now, the book of Hebrews is a relatively short book. It's only 13 chapters long. We can understand and know a lot about the book, but there are many things that we don't know, and we won't know, like Mr. Sanders said, we won't know until the time those things are revealed. About the book, it's really a fascinating book. It is a book of instruction, magnificent instruction book. It is different than any other book in the Bible. The Greek that was used in the writing of this book was the most eloquent Greek there is of any other book in the entire New Testament. As far as who wrote the book, most commentaries say that the author of the book is at best unknown, uncertain. Though we cannot be absolutely sure who the writer was, the letter does give us a few hints that help us to identify certain characteristics about him. It is likely that the writer was a well-educated Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jew who had been converted through the teachings of the apostles as we see in Hebrews 2. Look at that, Hebrews 2, verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Jesus Christ, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? He's talking about the apostles and those who came after them. The meaning here is the words that Jesus spoke were confirmed to us as a spiritual gift from those who were there with him. They actually were there with him, the apostles, meaning they actually heard the words that Jesus spoke. While some authors have, or some have suggested that Luke is the author, others have attributed the letter to Apollos, Barnabas, Clement of Rome, Timothy, Epaphras, Silvanus, or Silas, because he was with Paul. Philip is another one, even Priscilla. Speculate that's Priscilla and Paul, just to name a few. Now, many of the early writers of church history, some all almost dating back to the first century, attribute the letter to Paul by looking at the evidence of the book itself. For instance, in Hebrews 10, the author says he was in prison or in chains. We know that in Philippians, Paul says he was in chains. In the Old Testament, Habakkuk's declaration that the just shall live by faith is quoted only three times in the New Testament. Once here in Hebrews 10, and twice by Paul in Romans 1 and Galatians 3. You don't have to turn to these scriptures, brethren. I'm going to throw a lot of them out. Hebrews 13 indicates that the author had a close relationship or companionship with Timothy, just like Paul did. Hebrews 10 shows that the author had a deep spiritual concern for Israel, just like Paul did, and he wrote in Romans 9. Although the literary style is somewhat different from Paul's epistles, it does bear resemblance to his style of writing, or his style of writing in several points. For instance, Hebrews 1 mentions the preeminence of Jesus Christ, as we'll see shortly. So this Paul in Colossians 1. Hebrews 2 mentions the authentication of the apostles by divine gifts and miracles, something Paul mentions in 1 and 2 Corinthians. It mentions the humiliation of Christ in Hebrews 2. Paul writes about it in Philippians. Hebrews uses Israel's wanderings in the wilderness as examples to Christians, these Christian Hebrews. And Paul mentions or writes about Israel's wanderings in 1 Corinthians 10. Hebrews 8 mentions the temporary nature of the old covenant. And Paul mentions the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3. And we know that Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter, strong emphasis on faith. Paul mentions that the just shall live by faith in his letter to the Romans. Philippians 3, verse 5. Philippians 3, verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day. We're talking about Paul here. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, one commentary says, who would be more qualified to write such a letter than Paul? He was a former Hebrew of Hebrews, or a Jew of Jews. Who is he writing to? Jewish converts. The Hebrew of Hebrews term that Paul uses here, it means that his parents were both Jews. He was from Jewish stock, unlike, and the Jews considered a Hebrew of Hebrews to be holy, unlike those opposed, or they were opposed to somebody who had a Gentile parent, like Timothy. Timothy had a mother who was a Jew and a father who was a Greek. They were considered to be profane in the Jewish eyes. He could trace his ancestry back to Abraham. Paul could. Galatians 1 says Paul was advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. 2 Corinthians 12 says he was a fully recognized apostle of Jesus Christ. He trained at the feet of Gamaliel, providing him with a thorough knowledge of Judaism and the temple, things that are spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Gamaliel was a leading authority in the Sanhedrin, and Acts 5 tells us he was held in great esteem amongst the Jews, by all Jews, and he taught Paul the law. Paul was concerned with the spiritual status of the Jews by going to them first. Whenever he went to a new city, where did he go? He went to the synagogues. In his introduction to the book of Hebrews from FI Online from October 2015, Mr. David Johnson takes 10 points that he learned in Ambassador College, proving that Paul was the author. He takes those 10 points and he goes through them one at a time. And after about 30, 35 minutes, anybody who's ever heard Mr. Johnson, after about 30 or 35 minutes of discussion comes to the conclusion. He comes to the conclusion that Paul definitely may or may not be the author. But the church thinks that Paul probably was. So who was the letter written to? Already mentioned this. The first Christians were Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. And the first converts to Christianity, they were Jews as well. The first conflict in the church was concerning the adherence to a Jewish law of circumcision. But to the first Jewish believers, those who believed in Christ, this created many problems for them. What about the temple and the animal sacrifices? What about the Old Testament law of Moses? Because they were basically Old Testament Jewish Christians. Did believing in Jesus Christ invalidate everything that they had learned from their childhood? Was it enough to trust in this person called Jesus Christ? For those who lived in the time of this book's writing, tolerance would soon give way to torture and executions from the government. Nero could not leave this odd group alone forever. Believing in Christ could be a life or death situation. And the temptation for these Jewish believers to go back to their old ways would be overwhelming unless they knew that they had made the right choice. What about us? Do we firmly believe that? Are we committed to this way of life? Do we know that we have made the right choice? It's often said that even the title itself, the Epistle to the Hebrews, was not written or not there by the author. It wasn't original. Somebody else made the title. But the title is correct. The letter was not necessarily written to the church or a church like we would think Ephesians, Colossians were, had cities. It was written to a group of people. Specifically to a group of people, the Hebrews, it says. Let's turn to Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. He calls them holy brethren, not because they were all Jews, not because they were all of Hebrew stock, but because of this, they were all of the same spiritual relation. They were adopted sons of God, the brethren of Jesus Christ. They were all Christians, just like you and me. Now, Hebrews 6 refers to them as beloved. Hebrews 3 verse 1 refers to them again as partakers of the heavenly calling. And to partakers of Jesus Christ. The letter was written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted to turn from Christ to go back to their former religion under the old law. They had endured persecutions, they had identified themselves with other oppressed Christians, and they had seen their material possessions destroyed. But they had grown tired of their persecutions, and they failed to trust God as they once had. Apparently, these people were well known to the author, because he's also, and he also to them. He planned to visit them upon his release from prison. That's in Hebrews 13. Some say the group was possibly located in Rome, but most scholars suggest that these people lived in the area of Judea. That's in the FI Online class. Mr. Johnson states that same fact. Probably somewhere around the area of Judea. The warnings in the book point to the destruction and the persecution that would come upon the city when the temple was destroyed. Those in Jerusalem would be the greatest, have the greatest temptation to return to Judaism for a short while, because Nero went after the Jews as well. The letter was probably written to Jews in a particular region around Judea. And it's important to note the date of its writing as well. Most scholars date the book somewhere around 66 to 68 A.D., just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. Timothy was still alive, according to the author. These people were first century or probably second generation Christians who had been in the church for a long time, probably 30 to 35 years for some of them. So these people were not newly converted Christians. Around 66 AD, there was a great revolt by the Jews against the Roman rule. There was a great deal of tension between the Jews and the Hellenists, or those who were influenced by the Greek cultures, or the Greek culture. And after the destruction of the temple, the Romans wanted to stamp out all traces of the Jews. They eventually changed the name of Judea, or Judea, to something different, Palestina, after the Philistines, which is where we get the word Palestine. Take a look at Hebrews 1:4 says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now the key word in this epistle to the Hebrews is better, meaning stronger or more excellent. It is used 13 times in this book. Everything connected with Christ is better, everything, than anything that preceded him. Now, most scholars agree that the main theme of the book is about the preeminence or the superiority of Jesus Christ. Some say the book of Hebrews is the message of Jesus being superior to everything and everybody. Some other terms that could be used are his supremacy, his greatness, or his excellency is greater than everyone. In chapter 1, we see the superiority of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament prophets. It also mentions the superiority of Christ compared to the angels. Chapter 3 mentions the superiority of Christ to Moses. It talks about the superiority of rest given by Christ to that given by Joshua. Several chapters cover the superiority of Christ as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek in comparison to the priesthood of Aaron. The superiority of Christ's new covenant to the old covenant. Christ as priest is superior tabernacle in comparison to the old tabernacle. It talks about his sacrifice being superior to the old sacrificial system. So the book of Hebrews shows unquestionably the superiority of Jesus Christ in all things. Christ's superiority to the Jewish system is the basis for the encouragement to these Hebrews to press forward, to go on, to go forward, not to go back. In chapters 11 through 13, it talks about the nature, the importance, and the duties of faith. As we mentioned before, chapter 11 being the faith chapter. And it defines the importance of faith as seen in the lives of the patriarchs, the challenges that we face today to live by faith. And the book ends with a final exhortation regarding our responsibility as Christians in response to Christ and his way of life, this way of life that we live. The last part of the book speaks about our social responsibilities as Christians, that of brotherly love, being hospitable, because we never know when we might be entertaining angels unaware. To remember those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. It even speaks of marriage, being honorable, and the bed undefiled, and of being content in the Lord, versus covetousness, and being submissive to those who rule over us. Essentially, the underlying message of many of the passages in Hebrews is, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back because Jesus is better. He's better than anything you have ever known. So much better that he is worth going on with, even in the face of hardships. So with that as an overall foundation, brethren, we can see that the book of Hebrews, we get a tremendous amount of information from the book of Hebrews that we in the Church of God believe today. What are the warnings? What are the warnings? Well, the first warning, brethren, that I have is the danger of spiritual drift. The danger of spiritual drift. It can also be defined as spiritual neglect. Spiritual neglect, as we'll see shortly. It is found in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, we must give the more attention or the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. Webster's defines drift as to become driven or carried along by a current of water, wind, or air. To move or float smoothly and effortlessly. To move along the line of least resistance. And the one I like, to become carried along subject to no guidance or control. No guidance or control. It's a gradual shift in attitude, opinion, or a position. The Greek word used here is more of a nautical term. And this is the only place as well that this word is used in the Bible. It literally means to glide by or to be carried past. The Greeks applied this to things slipping the mind or letting knowledge escape the mind. The author of Hebrews uses a metaphor portraying a boat slipping away from its moorings and drifting away. It can be defined as sinning by slipping away, to lapse into spiritual defeat, describing how we slowly move from our moorings in Christ and drift away. One translation has this verse as, therefore we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He's talking about the truth, what we have learned. Continuing on in verse 2, he says, for the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. We already read this. How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and he confirmed it to us by those who heard him, the apostles. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Spiritual drift is not intentional. It's not an intentional thing. It's caused by neglect. A person neglects his salvation, his calling, or the truth that he has heard. The truth doesn't leave us. We drift away. We drift away from it. We must take heed, or we must pay attention to the truth, referred to as the great salvation. The author communicates the fact that daily living will cause our spiritual lives to slip away if we're not careful. Remember, some of these Christians, brethren, were in the church for 30 years or more. They saw many signs and wonders, as it says, and miracles. And some of the signs of spiritual drift, or we begin to neglect the study of God's word. We begin to neglect our prayer life, worship service, and fellowship becomes a second hand. We'll do that when we can. It's neglect. Now, these are all of the means that Christ provided the church to be grounded in the truth that he has shown us. Another thing that can cause spiritual drift is the influence of other people. The influence of other people. Paul told the Corinthians, don't be deceived, but bad company corrupts godly character. Who we associate with can cause us to drift spiritually. Another is the influence of the world, as we've all heard in past. Preoccupation with materialism, advancement, sidetracks us from pursuing things of eternal value. Let's turn to Proverbs. Keep your place here in Hebrews. We're coming back. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 16. Proverbs 21, verse 16, it says, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the congregation of the dead. It means to be indecisive with good judgment. He will rest with the assembly of the dead. Like this man, most people do not deliberately set out to depart from God. They just drift. Nevertheless, neglect invariably enters the picture, and this person will drift from his sure fix on the goal, eternal life. And once his focus on the goal is blurred, he is not able to properly discern, the scripture says. Are we better Christians, brethren, than we were the first time we set our foot in the door at the first service? Are we better Christians than we were then? Do we have the same zeal that we had then? Have we let apathy lead us to drift spiritually? Second warning, brethren, is the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, the author of Hebrews has a tender concern for all of the recipients of this letter. This letter was written to you and I as well, for our sake. He calls them brethren. In verse 1, he refers to them, as we mentioned before, holy brethren. He exhorts them to beware lest any of them fall away. He is speaking of a sinful, unbelieving heart. And to contrast that to faithfulness. Faithfulness of Jesus Christ and Moses in verse 2. The rebellion he warns against consists of departing from a living, dynamic being for some dead doctrine. The Greek word for unbelief means unfaithfulness or faithlessness, which is disobedience. It also means want of faith or betraying a trust. We can betray the trust of Jesus Christ. Verses 7 through 11, he quotes Psalm 95 for these Jewish converts because it was their roots. It was their history. It was Old Testament law. In verse 8, he says, the Israelites hardened their hearts. To harden the heart is to disobey the voice of God and carry out your own desires. That is what Israel did in the wilderness, and he was reminding these Jewish converts of that fact. For 40 years, they were tempting God with unbelief, the Israelites, even though they had seen all of God's miracles. It grieved God, and he was angry with them. And in verse 13 of Hebrews 3, continuing on, he says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Skipping down to verse 19, he says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He tells us what to do to overcome unbelief. He says, encourage. Encourage one another constantly and urgently. He sees Christian fellowship to be one of the utmost importance because fellowship helps build people up, helps us to build each other up in the faith and form a strong force against sin. He says, do it daily, which means to develop a habit of it, of encouraging one another. He doesn't want any of those Christians, or these Christians rather, to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, as well as us. They were tempted to go back to Judaism in the belief that they were doing so, they would be better off. Their physical safety would only be temporary, as I mentioned before, because Jerusalem was ransacked in 70 AD, and all the Jews were taken away. They would pay the price of spiritual disaster. The last word used in verse 19 is unbelief. It's written this way for emphasis. He's telling them that unbelief is what robbed the wilderness generation of the rest that they have every reason to expect when they came out of Egypt. The warning to the Hebrew Christians is to us as well, and it is clear. To slip back from their Christian calling would be fatal. It would be fatal. Let's turn to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 20. In Romans 4, verse 20, speaking of Abraham, he says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, verse 20 is talking about Abraham. God promised him that he would be the heir of the world. And that promise wasn't through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And verse 19 says, he was not weak in the faith, meaning Abraham. Even though he was about 100 years old here and Sarah was well beyond her years of childbearing, he faced the fact of his physical condition and that of Sarah's, and he did not waver through unbelief. The fact that he refused to waver at the promise of God means he refused to weaken in his faith. Giving glory to God, it says, means he was crediting God with the glory of his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, and God's power to be able to keep that promise that he made to Abraham. Another warning, the third warning I have listed here, brethren, is the danger of drawing back. The danger of drawing back. Now this one is found in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 37. I've taken them out of order, and I will explain at the end of the sermon. Hebrews 10, verse 37. It says, "For yet a little while, and he is coming, will come, and will not tarry." In verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." A better translation of verse 39 says it this way, "But we're not those who turn back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain eternal life." Now the Greek word used for drawback here is to cower, to shrink. It means shrinking back or drawing back by apostasy or by abandoning one's religious beliefs. The context of this warning is found in verses 26 through 29, and something the author refers to as willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. The author is encouraging the Hebrews here by emphasizing Old Testament scriptures in Habakkuk that point to the coming of the Messiah. The faithful man is preserved by his trust in God because he lives by faith. The author here is concerned with the importance of holding fast to one's faith in the face of temptation to abandon it. The point being made here is that faith and drawing back are directly opposed to each other. And by quoting Habakkuk, he makes it clear that God is not at all pleased with the one who draws back, and that is important to go forward in the path of faith. In verse 39, the author includes himself by saying we. He says we. He includes himself as one of them, and he's not superior to them. He's just like one of them. And he sees two possibilities here. On the one hand, drawing back and being destroyed, or the other hand, persevering in faith to eternal life. He sees the end result of drawing back as a total loss, eternal life. One commentary says that we must be prepared to put God first in all things. Now, there will be times in a Christian's life when this will be exceedingly difficult and painful, especially if the surrender of the thing involves the sacrifice of someone or something that we deeply love and desire. Sometimes that choice has to be made. Christ first. It has been said that he who is unwilling to sacrifice everything for the cause of God is really willing to sacrifice nothing. He who is not willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of God, he's willing to sacrifice nothing. Drawing back happens despite God's promises to us that he would never give us more than we can handle. It happens. That's why the warnings. Let's take a look at Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62. A very familiar scripture to all of us. I think I've given a sermon on this particular scripture. Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus speaking here, he says, "But Jesus said to them, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, a plowman will never look back. Otherwise, he'll leave ridges of unplowed soil, and the ground would not be fit for the sower or the sowing of the seeds. And Christ is saying, if you have a desire to follow me and reap the advantage of those who do so, and you look back to a worldly life and have a desire to return to it, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And most of the commentaries, when explaining this phrase, the looking back of the plowman, they compare it to Lot's wife looking back to Sodom. It was with a desire to return to the old way. And he says, looking back is similar to drawing back. Drawing back that leads to destruction. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has an interesting twist on this particular thing. It says that the expression looking back has an obvious reference to Lot's wife looking back, but is not actually returning to the world, but a reluctance to ever leave it. That's what we need to be cautious of. The message to the Hebrews here was, leave their past behind and move forward. The message to us is, once we committed ourselves to God's way of life, God's calling becomes our job. It requires concentrated attention to press forward. Another warning, brethren, is found in Hebrews 12. The danger of refusing God. The danger of refusing God. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12, verse 25. In Hebrews 12, verse 25. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Now the fuller context of this warning begins back in verse 18, and it continues on through verse 19. Verse 29. It begins with a reminder to these Hebrews of Israel's failures while journeying through the wilderness. This epistle to the Hebrews contains one overriding characteristic throughout. It is comparison through contrast. He uses terms like how much more or how much less. We've already mentioned the word better, which implies comparison as well. Talked about Christ's superiority in contrast to Moses and to the angels and the prophets and the priesthood of Aaron. Here he contrasts earth with heaven. Expositors explains it, verse 25, and in this way he says several times in this epistle that Judaism and Christianity have been contrasted, and here the contrast is the way that God speaks. The basic contrast is between the way God spoke of old and the way he now speaks. Israel of old refused him, which means that in their manner of life, they rejected. They rejected what God said. Remember at the foot of the mountain, told Moses, "We don't want to hear from God. You speak for him." They rejected what God said, failed to live up to what he commanded. And they did it time and time again, going through the wilderness for 40 years. They rejected God. They refused to hear him. What he commanded them. What God said was a warning on earth. That was made at Mount Sinai. He then says, if the Israelites of old did not escape the consequences of their refusal of the voice of God on earth, so the Hebrews shouldn't think that they will escape their consequences. Because their consequences would be far worse if they refused the words from him who warns us from heaven. Take a look at Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. In Jeremiah 13, verse 10. Jeremiah 13, verse 10 says, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing." Now the meaning of this verse, in verses 1 through 9, the eternal. He told Jeremiah to take a linen sash or girdle. He said, and to hide it. He told him to first put it on, then he told him to take it off, and he told him to put it, to hide it in the rocks by the Euphrates. And after a period of time, the Eternal told him, go back and get that sash. And it had rotted. It was ruined. And the Eternal compared the whole house of Israel and Judah who refused to hear his words to that sash, to that rotten sash. They were so corrupted that they were good for nothing. They refused God. John 12, verse 48. In John 12, verse 48, beginning in verse 48. Jesus Christ speaking here, he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And in verse 49 says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." And in verse 50 says, "And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." We know that Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he says, "He who refuses my words will be judged by those words, by the truth, in the last day." He says the words that are not spoken by his own authority, but they were given to him by God the Father. So we are not just refusing Christ's words, but the words of the Father, the words that lead to eternal life. So the message to the Hebrews were that they were refusing to listen to the words of God. And that is the same warning to modern day Christians. We see that in the news all the time. I don't know about you, brethren, but I was talking to my wife this morning. It's like, I'm so sick of the political games. I'm so sick of hearing it. It's just, the country has gone so far down. That's the same warning to modern-day Christians, brethren. Refusing to hear God's words is the same as rebelling against God the Father. Now, the final warning I have, number 5, is the danger of becoming dull of hearing. The danger of becoming dull of hearing. Now, another way of stating this would be the danger of becoming spiritually immature. Becoming spiritually immature. And as I mentioned before, brethren, I deliberately change the order of the warnings because I think this one here is probably one of or the most important one, because when we become dull of hearing, we can neglect the Word of God. We begin to drift. Becoming dull of hearing can cause us to have an unbelieving heart, causing us to be disobedient. Becoming dull of hearing can cause rebellion, cause us to draw back. And becoming dull of hearing can cause us to refuse to listen to God's word. Now, this warning is in Hebrews 5. In Hebrews 5, in verse 9, beginning in verse 9. Hebrews 5, verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, he, Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And in verse 10, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now, the author talks about the perfection of Christ here as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he stops the discussion of the priesthood because it was hard to explain, he's telling them. The problem is not because the facts were difficult. We've all heard that the sermons that Mr. Sandlins gave us, the two-part series on Melchizedek. We know who Melchizedek is. The problem was not because the facts were difficult, but they were becoming dull of hearing, or they had become dull of hearing, which shows they weren't always this way. They became this way. It's a warning to us. The problem affected more than just their understanding of Jesus' priesthood. They had the potential of causing them their eternal life. And he goes on later on in the book, he does explain Melchizedek to them. The Greek meaning of the word dull is sluggish, slothful, indicates laziness. Laziness about hearing the word of God. We're all going to the feast. We're going to have the Day of Atonement. We have three more holy days. We could have a tendency to say, "I've heard that before. I know all about that." That's becoming dull of hearing. That should throw up a flag to us, brethren, if we ever hear a sermon and we say, "I've heard that before." It should show up, throw up a red flag in our way of life. Continuing on in verse 12. It says, "But though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. For solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, to be able to discern both good and evil." And he says they have become spiritual babies, needing to be taught the basics. And remember, brethren, these people had been in the church for quite some time, maybe 30 or more years. One who has become dull of hearing cannot even teach or discuss biblical things. Like we heard in the sermonette, could we discuss the holy day plan of God? Could we tell that to someone? They've asked the question. Can we explain the resurrections? If asked, how would we explain what repentance is? What about eternal judgment or the doctrine of the baptisms or the laying on of hands? Could we explain that to someone who's never heard it before? These are the elementary principles of Christ, brethren, that are mentioned in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Someone who has become dull of hearing needs to be taught these principles all over. And being dull of hearing, one remains in a state of spiritual infancy. Verse 14, he says, "The deeper spiritual understanding belongs to mature Christians who put it into practice by reason of use." Putting into practice what we have learned. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. It says, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. In verse 13 here, Paul is talking about the church when he says, till we all come to the unity of faith, increasing in the knowledge of Christ. This way the church comes of age. It matures. If one of us is not mature, the whole church suffers. The church will reach spiritual maturity. In verse 14, he tells us what can happen to the spiritually immature Christians. He says, children, they're gullible. They're gullible, and they're vulnerable, and they're easily victimized because they trust everything and everyone. These are the reasons why we should grow and mature spiritually. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. First Corinthians 14 and verse 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes. But in understanding be mature. Once again, Paul is speaking about spiritual maturity. And as Christians, we must continue to grow spiritually, or else we will become dull of hearing. One final scripture in closing, brethren. Let's turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, verse 21. Hebrews 10, verse 21 states, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. He says for us to hold fast as a ship with a true heading, straight ahead, unbending in all of our ways. Brethren, the book of Hebrews has five warnings given to the Hebrews. The danger of spiritual drift or neglecting their salvation. The danger of unbelief by disobedience due to the hardening of the heart. The danger of drawing back caused by rebellion and willfully sinning. The danger of refusing God by refusing to listen to his words. And the danger of becoming dull of hearing by not maturing spiritually. Now, at times, brethren, these warnings seem to overlap, because they do. It's because they relate to the overall warning in the book that applies not only to the Hebrews, but to all Christians, including you and me. And that warning is, brethren, we have a superior high priest. Don't turn back.